Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And I would like to read Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And read down to verse 21. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of the 1940s and 50s in England, said, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." That quote about prayer and many others that are similar, no doubt, give to us a sense of the importance that we put as Christians upon prayer. In fact, we could say it's a given. If we're Christians, we at least know something about prayer. We maybe actually pray once in a while. That's part of our life as a believer in Jesus Christ. It's the whole focus upon prayer. But as I mentioned, as we begin this year sort of thinking about and more intentionally going about praying, we all have to kind of look at our own minds and hearts and wonder, how important is prayer in my life? And what is true biblical prayer? There are a number of reasons why I believe that prayer is important, and just kind of as a lead-in to our text this morning. I believe prayer is so important for us today is, first of all, because of the state of the world. If you look at the world around you, and it doesn't take much, read the internet news, pick up the newspaper if you still get one, it's right there. If I was to ask you today as a question, you say, how would you categorize or classify the state of the world today? I suspect that very few, if any, would have a high positive rating. That the kinds of terms you would use, whether from a economic standpoint or a social standpoint or whatever, would be very much burdened with negative comments. Wouldn't you agree? And so then we look at the world and saying, well, what does the world need? Now, we would say Jesus Christ. How do we see Christ come to the world? Well, we share the gospel with people, but ultimately, what do? We pray. We pray because of the pitiful state of the world in our day and age. The second reason is not just because of the world. Prayer is important for us because of the state of the church. We could look at the world out there and saying, yes, we know the Bible tells us that the world is full of sin, it's dead in sin, and until it comes to Christ, it will stay in that state of sin, and if they die in their sin, they face judgment. We understand that biblically. But what about when it comes to the church, the gathering of God's people? We talk about churches in our community and around the world and in North America and so on. But I would suggest that prayer is important because of the very, I was going to use the word pitiful, but I don't want to be too overdramatic. I'll just say because of the state of the church itself. If you look at particular Western Christianity and the church, you generally have people who agree to certain things that we believe in, that there is a God, for instance. But when you start to ask more pointed questions about their belief in God, who He is, and how that translates into their daily life, the percentage goes way down. And so even in churches in our day and age, we wonder sometimes, where is Christ? Is He at the center of our churches in our day and age? So we pray because of the difficult state in which the church finds itself. But the third, perhaps, is even more personal, if you will, because we pray because of the state of our own hearts. For those we pray for who are unbelievers, but even for ourselves. Think about yourself if you're a Christian here this morning. I don't care what age you are or how long you've been a Christian, but just think of your life right now and consider the state of your own heart and how you wrestle with sin and the difficulties of life. All right? Think about that just for a moment. Don't you believe that because of the state of your heart and the challenges there that you need to pray? Absolutely. Yes, as a Christian, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I know by God's grace, because of His promise to me, that one day I will be in heaven with Him, glorified, sin-free, perfect in every way. But I'm not there yet. And therein, you see, is the challenge, isn't it? It's between the state of redemption as a Christian now and the state of when I get to heaven. It's that in-between time where we desperately need to pray because of the state of our hearts. We struggle with the flesh and with this world. And so you see, there are only three examples, but they're big ones, in terms of why I believe prayer is so absolutely important. Now, that of course opens up a whole, you know, book full of ideas. Well, what do we do about that? And that's part of our journey this year in 2017, is to take ourselves a little deeper in understanding not just the importance of prayer, but how to pray, what to pray for, how to ask the Spirit of God to so enliven our hearts that we are, as Paul says, continuously praying in our lives. And so my purpose this morning in looking at the text before us is to learn from the Apostle Paul how through prayer we come face to face with God and find in Him all that we need for this life and the next. We will learn, I trust, from the Apostle Paul that through prayer we come face to face with God. You get that? We come face to face with the living, sovereign, holy God. Shall I say it again, or you got it now? And in coming face to face with Him through prayer, we find in Him all that we need for this life and the next. And I believe as we look at this text, that will come a little more clear to our minds and hearts this morning. Now, a bit of the backdrop to this text. We've been studying through the book of Ephesians here. And this part here, verses 14 to 21, is very much Paul's prayer for the believers. Paul's prayer for these Ephesian Christians, those who are reading his letter. But that is built upon what he's already brought us through. He's already prayed for them once in chapter 1, verse 15. You notice there that Paul prays for the believers. Now in chapter 3 and verse 14, he prays again. And what Paul does here is he prays to God that he might strengthen the church, that they might set an example that all of us should follow. It is only by the work of the Holy Spirit inside us that can firmly establish our faith and grow in it. And we need to pray that God would do that. God's love, as we'll notice from this text, is so great that we can never fully understand it. But we know that it is more than sufficient for our needs. And so as Christians, we must aim to be filled with the love of God's Holy Spirit so that we may enjoy His blessings as we take the gospel to the world. And we pray that God would enliven our hearts to that end. And so what I would do is this morning, again, we're going to look at verses 14 to 21. I had put in here that we would look at 14 to 19 and the next week 20 to 21. I put 20 to 21 back in because contextually I want to touch on it here, but I'm really not sure where we might get. So please, some patience. We may have to break off at some point if the smells from downstairs become too tempting for us for lunch, that we might have to cut off there. But I want you to stay with me here as we go through the text. And they're really, we want to look at this prayer primarily from the standpoint as to what Paul prays for. What is he praying for? What is his concern? What does he want to see in the lives of these believers? So let's notice, first of all, in verses 14 and 15, what we might call the address. Here's where Paul begins to address the people in prayer, verses 14 and 15. Again, go there again and notice what it says. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Stop there. If you've been following in our studies, and even if you haven't, you might notice here that there's a connection, of course, between verse 14 and back in verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. What does it begin there? For this reason I, Paul. Now in verse 14, for this reason I kneel. Not kneel the name, kneeling down. I just realized that that might be something you catch there. Paul speaks about himself praying for them, and here he does it again in verse 14. And what we noted last week is the reality for Paul is that he began to pray for them in verse 1. But as he was going to pray for them, he decided that he needed to instruct them a little more about his connection to God's grace, the mystery, if you will, that's been revealed. And so he does that in verses 2 down to verse 13, you see? And then in verse 14, he picks up again, now I'm going to pray for you. So here in verse 14, he says, for this reason. What is the reason? What is Paul doing here? Well, to get that, notice back in chapter 2, verse 11. The reason that Paul feels compelled to pray for them is bound up in chapter 2, where he reminds us that formerly, he says, you were Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision, but now you've been brought into the family. In essence, he's saying, here's the wonderful thing, and why I want to pray for you is because once we were far away, but now you've been brought into the family of God. No longer Jew or Gentile, we're one in Christ. And this is a theme of unity that Paul will pick up on in chapter 4. God willing, we'll get there soon enough. And so he says, for this reason, because you who were lost in sin have now been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and not only that, you are one with my chosen people in Christ, Jew and Gentile, saved by grace. We're one family, we're one body, we are the body of Christ. And out of the glorious riches of God in doing that, he says, now I want to pray for you. Because of that, one of the compelling reasons, if you will, for a pastor to pray for his people is because of what Christ has done in their lives. And on that basis, then, to go to the throne of grace and bring these people to God himself and pray for them. We'll notice what we pray for in a moment, but we need to see that connection here as to why Paul is doing that. We don't really have time this morning, but I would suggest if you're a note taker to jot down Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 to 14. Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14, because it's interesting there, Paul uses very similar language to what he has here in chapter 3. I'll just give you a taste of that. He says in Colossians 1, verse 9, for this reason, again, same phrasing, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Now, he'll go on, again, in that text to show some of the similar similarities between his prayer for the Colossian believers and the Ephesians. But what I want you to see there is that Paul's attitude to pray continually for the people. But there's something more. Go back to our text in Ephesians. He says there, for this reason, I want to pray for you. Notice that he talks about the posture of prayer. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Lord. Now, it's interesting, if you look at history, in Judaism, the primary posture for prayer was standing before the Lord. But Paul speaks about kneeling. Now, there are many postures for prayer. You can pray sitting down. You can pray standing up. You have in the scriptures elsewhere in history the sort of prostrate prayers, lying down before the Lord. We're not saying here, nor is Paul saying, that the posture of prayer is what kind of gets us to God. But what he's saying here specifically is that this posture of prayer, which would have been a sign of humility, of submission, you go back to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah speaks of this, and in the traditions of the Middle East would have been very much, kneeling is submission. There is the submission before an authority. In Philippians chapter 2, what does it say? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The bowing before someone who is sovereign and holy. And so there's the act of submission, but also the act of humility, the act of worship. I am not worthy to stand in the presence of holiness. And so he says, I kneel before the Lord, showing them the indication of humility and submission before God. And that really gives you an indication, too, in terms of the next point there, into the one to whom he is praying. He says, I kneel before whom? The Father, capital F, God the Father. He shows us here that when he prays and when we pray, we come into the very presence of God himself. Now, we could expand on that and may at other points and expand the reality of What does it mean to come into God's presence to pray? What does it mean to be in the presence of the Father? Now, the very term Father here gives indication of the love of the Father and the care of a Father that is important, but is also the Holy God Himself as Father. Have you ever grimaced, maybe in your own prayer life and maybe in that which you hear around you, as to the rather flippant or casual manner that people approach prayer? It's no different than ordering a double cappuccino latte at Starbucks, if that's such a thing. We just do whatever, and, well, I'm praying like I'm just ordering something from the store. I'm not trying to be silly. I mean, that's how we often approach prayer, as if this was nothing more than just putting an order down on a restaurant or something. That's not prayer at all. Oh, yes, don't get me wrong. God calls us into His presence to pray anywhere, anytime, any fashion. You can pray when you're driving down the road. You can pray when you're sitting in your class at school. You can pray at work. You can pray anywhere, all the time. It doesn't mean there has to be always some formalism as we come to pray, that we have to kind of strategize and put together, now we will come to pray. Yes, there is time for that. But clearly in the Scriptures that we can come into the presence of God when? Anytime, all the time. In whatever fashion. But that doesn't mean it's a casual thing. It doesn't mean just because we have unlimited access to the throne room of God that we treat it like some casual manner. We are coming whenever we pray in sort of short sentences prayer or long prayers, we are coming into the very presence of the Creator Himself. And how can we ever come into that casually? We can come boldly, the Scriptures tell us. We can come often into His presence, but we dare not take it casually. Because this is God, the Father. Now that thought alone should hopefully at least seep in a little bit to encourage us, we'll talk about this more in the future, about how we approach prayer. We're in the presence of God Himself. But here I want you to notice before we move on from this, is what He says in verse 15. From every whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He's not talking about every person, but all those who know and love Him, the family of God. For everyone around the world, there is the universality, if you will, of the family of God, that is those who know and love Him. This doesn't mean that everybody created because God made them can pray to Him in this way. This is those who know and love Him as their Lord and Savior. And once you notice here, not only the posture of prayer or the character of the one in whom we pray, God Himself, but that Paul prays for the people. His heart is overwhelmed with concern for the people of God. In all the years that I've been in ministry, one of the things that often weighs heavy on my heart are the concerns of God's people, both the ones that I'm familiar with and the ones I know are there that I haven't been told about. Even this past week, I've had a couple of calls and chats with people who are going through incredibly difficult times and struggles. And Paul looks at these believers. Now, notice, persecution will come to them. They're living in a pagan society. Paul's not there to be with them, to pastor them. He's in prison, likely in Rome, and he's writing a letter to them. Can you imagine the burden on his heart for them? He wants to be there to care for them, but he can't, so he prays for them because he loves them. Now, that is not just should not just be the mode of the pastoral prayer, but that should be the heart of when we pray for each other all the time. I say, when you pray for each other, and if you do, are you burdened with a sense of care for others in the church? Is your desire when you pray for someone or pray for your pastors or pray for your leaders and say, Lord, I'm burdened in my heart for them, care for them, meet their needs? Because prayer is a very intimate thing with God. And so he prays for them, prays continually for them. As he says in Colossians 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We thank you for them. Now, much more could be said there. But that sets up the address, and it hopefully gives us a sense of, okay, when Paul's coming to pray, he's serious about this. He's very serious when he comes into the presence of God, and he's very serious about his concern for these believers. Now, let's go to the next point here. I want you to notice the request that he has. Now, we, of course, when we talk about prayer, the first thing that sometimes comes to mind is the fact that when you pray, you ask for something. Now, that's true. But Paul has at least given us an indication that there's something more important than that already. By the very nature of how Paul has come to this prayer text, he's talked about kneeling before the Lord. There's a sense of worship. When we pray, the first and most important thing to do is to give praise and adoration. Here, after Paul comes in with that attitude, he begins to unleash his requests before the Lord. Now, notice the text with me here. We won't be able to unpack everything that's found in these verses, but from verses 16 down to verse 19 is really the content of his prayer. And I want you to look very carefully at it with me, because this is something upon which our whole sermon this morning hinges. It's very important to see what he's asking for here. One author who I kind of gleaned some of his material or his outline from really notices here for us that there are really two main requests and then kind of sub-requests under this. The first request is in verses 16 and 17, and that's a request for the power and love of God. And then in verse 18 and 19, the request is for an increasing awareness of God's power and love. The first one really centers on asking for the power and love from God to come to us. The second one is that we might have a greater awareness of God's power and love. You see? One is asking for it, the power of God and the love of God. The other is that we might have a greater awareness of His power and His love. And so that's how it's kind of subdivided in this text. Go to the first one, verses 16 and 17. Here's this request for power and love. Notice verse 16. I pray that out of His glorious riches He might strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Now, stop there for a moment. The first sort of category under this request for power and love is a request for divine strengthening. He wants them, as they ask for power and love, that they would have this divine strengthening. Notice his words there. I pray out of His glorious riches. Make a note there, we've already seen the word riches back in the previous section, verse 8, the glorious riches of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, I pray out of His glorious riches, notice, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. It's a request for divine strengthening inside of them, that they might know down deep inside the power of God to give us strength. He asked for that for them out of God's riches, that they might be strengthened with power. Now, implied in that, of course, is the need to be strengthened. They are weak. They are believers who are struggling, perhaps. They need something. And notice here, it is not something foreign to them, but it's what God gives them through the Holy Spirit. That we might be strengthened, as he says there, in our inner being. So that the foundation of our hearts and souls would be solidified, if you will, by the power of God in us. Now, we'll elaborate perhaps on that in a little while. But that's the first thing he asks for under the request for power and love. It's a request for divine strength, that God would strengthen us. Now, listen very carefully. This inner strengthening is not something that I can do for you. I can encourage you. I can pray with you, and we would pray, God, give us strength, right? But it's not something another person can give you. I can't give you an inner strength. But as we pray, God, strengthen us in our inner being, that's what the Holy Spirit does, you see? Yes, we can encourage each other, and we should do that. But it's the Spirit of God that gives us that strength, that inner being, because we are fickle as human beings. You don't want to trust in somebody else trying to give you strength and power. You want it from God Himself. So this inner divine strengthening in verse 16, but notice also verse 17, the first part of verse 17, 17a, if you will, that the second thing under this request for power and love is a request for Christ, listen, to indwell believers. Look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, you might ask a very simple, obvious question. Now, wait a minute. Isn't Paul already talking to them as believers? If so, and he is, why is he asking for Christ to dwell in their hearts? Doesn't Christ already dwell there? Good question. If you hadn't thought about it, now you have. It's an important question because that seems to be what Paul is saying, that Christ would dwell in their hearts. But again, notice the context in which Paul is writing. He is writing to Christians, just like you and me. Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts. He is there. The Spirit of God is upon us as believers, right? If that is the case, and it is here, what does he mean by that? We'll go back to the text again. He says, Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. The wording that he's using here is in such a way that it's for a deeper sense of Christ's presence in us. Is there ever an occasion in your life as a believer, if you're a Christian here today, ever been an occasion in your life to waffle on your faith, to waver a little bit, to know, well, I am a Christian, but, you know, I'm not really having assurance, I'm struggling. Has that ever happened? You can nod if that is true, because I think more than just myself have had that experience. Of course, we struggle in that. And what Paul reminds us here in that request is that as we pray for Christ to really indwell us, to go deep into our lives, what does that do? It deals with a lot of that anxiety, that fear, and all of the consequences of that. We want that deeper in our lives. Now, one of the application points perhaps would be, well, how do we do that? Through prayer and the study of God's Word, as we come to know Him in deeper sense. But that's His concern for them. First of all, that they might have divine strengthening. Secondly, that Christ might indwell these believers. But then even third point, verse 17, the latter part of verse 17, B, if you will. And then I pray that you might be rooted and established in love. He wants them to have this as being established in the love of Christ, that it would dwell in them in such a way that they would know Him more. And so you see, briefly, all too briefly there, you have this request for power and love. Notice first of all, if you will, or at least as an aside here, notice what Paul does not pray for. These people will obviously be struggling with persecution. They're living in not just a pagan society, but a society that was into all sorts of false gods and demons and so on, the spiritual warfare that he'll speak about later on in this letter. These are the people to whom he's praying. And he doesn't ask and just say, God, get them out of there, or protect them from the bad people. Doesn't do that, does he? Now, that may be his concern, but it's always helpful when we want to know what to pray for is to look at what the Bible teaches us about what they prayed for. What he prays for, basically, that in spite of their circumstances, God, that they would have your power and your love. They would know that in their lives. That's what they need. Because the troubling circumstances in which we might find ourselves, the persecution that we may face, is always God's purpose for us that we might be sanctified to His glory. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be removed from God's sanctifying work of grace. Because that's what I need. I don't like it sometimes, but that's what I need, and I want that there. So I say, God, yes, in my suffering and struggles, I kind of like to be out of this, but in this mode, give me your power and love. Give me the strength and the courage to stand up under these things. See, part of our problem is Western Christians. That is, you know, North America and Europe and so on. Part of our problem is we've been used to getting along and getting our own way, and things are pretty easy. And when the slightest little difficulty comes, we're all bent out of shape. Oh, man. God willing, I'll be going back to Malawi, Africa in April and May. You can pray about that, to teach over there for a week. And some of my brothers and sisters that I still communicate with and in other parts of the world, in all seriousness, kind of chuckle at that. Because the reality is right now, that your brothers and sisters, many of whom are around the world right now, have no idea how they will feed themselves tomorrow. Many of your brothers and sisters around the world right now don't know if they'll have a job tomorrow or even have their life tomorrow. And I wander around in my nice car, my warm home, my fridge full of food, and I complain. And I look at that fridge and think, no more butter? What am I going to do? The store is two blocks down the street. What am I going to do? Listen, I don't know your heart, but this is a bare knuckles confession about my own heart. And I don't like it. What we need is to pray that God give us strength and courage to preach and teach the gospel every day, irrespective of what my people might think or say or do to me. For your glory, Lord, bring that into my life. And God, if you need to wrestle with us and deal with us and bring persecution, and if it's for your glory, then reluctantly I say, bring it on. Yes. Folks, we are living in a day and age where we have to wake up. Paul is trying here to bring them to their attention in their own lives, as he does today, and that will be our prayer and concern until the Lord comes again. But that's not all he prays for. Not just that they might have the power and love of God upon them, but notice in verse 18 and 19, here's the request for an increased awareness of God's power and love. Not just that they would have it, but they would know more of his power and love. Look at how he expresses it in verse 18. And again, here you have it kind of subdivided, if you will, into three areas here. His first concern is that there might be a request for a greater knowledge of God's vast power. Verse 18, the first part. That you may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, there is some textual difficulties in this verse. If you have the English Standard Version or some of the older translations, verse 18 and 19 will read this way, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The NIV in most modern translations put the love of Christ in verse 18 and then talk about love again in verse 19. But the older translations don't put that in verse 18. Doesn't mean it shouldn't be there. But what the difficulty is trying to understand, first of all, in verse 18, is what is Paul asking for? In the NIV and most modern translations, and most people would comment this way, that he wants them to know how great the love of God is. And that may be true to the point, but that's more of verse 19. In verse 18, it is more likely that what Paul's concern here is, as he begins to express the great love of God for them, that they might have a greater awareness and understanding of the vast power of God to work through his love for our good. And so go back to the text with that idea in mind, that they might have power together with all the Lord's people to basically grasp how wide and deep and long and great is the power of God worked through his love. Now think about that as a concept for us today and the importance of that. Can you plumb the depths of God's power? He wants us to know something that is really unknowable. How great God is, how wide and long is his power and his love. But God is beyond searching out, the scriptures tell us. He is beyond our understanding. But yet in his grace and mercy, he has made himself known to us. And so he just says, Lord, give them a greater awareness of your incredible and vast power. That will be necessary for these believers later on. Again, in chapter 6, when he talks about spiritual warfare against the evil things, we need to know the power that God has. And when we know that power, can anything stand against him? You see, we have to be reminded that in this world with spiritual warfare and so on, as Paul's day here is, that we need to have the power of God known to us, an increasing knowledge of this power. But that's not all. Just quickly go to verse 19 again. After verse 18, verse 19, and to know Christ's love, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. To know his love, notice what he says, that surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? But that's what he says to do here. I want you to know something that you cannot know. We cannot know the full extent of Christ's love for us, can we? When we get to heaven, it'll be even a grander view, a better and perfect view, but even then, I don't believe we will be able to know the extent of that, but we have eternity to try and figure it out. But here, just here, think of this simple comment. For what you have experienced in the extent of Christ's love and what has done to your life, is that not amazing? And that is but a drop of the extent and the incredible nature of his love for you. You have tasted his love. But can we say, you have no idea. Folks, this is one of the reasons why I encourage myself and our staff here and leaders and all of you to spend more time in prayer and the reading of God's word, because it's there you discover the vastness of his love for you so that he might be glorified. That's why we study God's word. We cannot know this love until we spend time in the book that he tells us about his love, the Bible. He wants them to have a greater awareness of the vast power of God, of Christ's love for them, and then you might say a summarizing request in verse 19b, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He just overwhelmingly wants them to be have exposed to them all the fullness of God's love and power to them. Now, verses 20 and 21 is that little doxology, and we'll leave that for next week. But I want you to see here this incredible request of Paul himself for these believers, that they would recognize how great God is in His power and His love, and how He has chosen in His infinite wisdom and mercy to extend that power and love to seemingly insignificant human creatures like you and like me. So where does that leave us? Let me suggest by way, I was going to say of conclusion, but to be continued, let me suggest three notations coming out of this. Then out of this text, what should we pray for? Number one, we should pray for the power of God to come upon His people, that we'd have a greater knowledge of it, that we'd understand it more, that because a knowledge of God's power is integral to an effective Christian life. If we don't know the power we've got, we don't know what we can do. It's like, you know, I have many illustrations. I won't try and find any right now. I'll let you figure that out. But until we know the greatness of His power, how can we live effective lives for His glory? Pray for that power. And so here's our prayer as we leave today. First of all, our prayer is that the power of God would be seen in us so that the gospel would go forth, the church enriched, and He alone be glorified. We want the power, our prayer is that the power of God would be seen in us so that the gospel would go forth, the church enriched, and He alone be glorified. We want His power to so envelop us that we are that engine of discipleship to the world, and that He is working through us. Notice, so that people would be saved, the church would be enriched and enlivened, and then God would be glorified. That's always the end game. That's always God's glory. That's what we're working towards. Second, we need to pray for the love of God. We need to pray for the love of God. We need to pray that God's love would be revealed to us in the extent that our lives will be grounded in the reality that He loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for what? The Bible tells me so. That is a truth expressed in our children, and it's a truth that we should remind ourselves of well. The Bible says God loves me, and if I put my trust in Him alone, that love extends to me. That's the foundation of my life. That's why I have reason to get up in the morning and serve Him, because He loves me. And the Bible tells me this. So, our prayer then is this. Our prayer is that the love of God would be known by us so that it would bring much comfort and that it would be seen in us so that the gospel would shine forth. We want the love of God to be known by us so that we would have that comfort of God's love, but also that love would transfer itself through us so that as people see the love of Christ in us, they will hear the gospel. And then the final is, let's pray for Christ to rule in us. We do it with Christ to reign in the lives. He needs to have the supremacy and rule in our lives as we, the dwelling place of Christ, the temple of God, the people of God, the body of Christ, as we, those who are His ambassadors, we would know His rulership in our lives. The demands that Christ puts upon us are extensive in the New Testament. He must rule over our lives as well. And so our prayer is this. Our prayer is that Christ would so dwell in us as a church that the radiance of His glory would be extended through our increasingly sanctified lives. I want His rulership in my life and His reign in the church to be such that we would extend the radiance of His glory, His mighty presence in us, so that through our extended and sanctified lives, people would see the glory of our King. That's our prayer, or those are our prayers. And as we continue to study in this book, we're going to discover more and more of what it means to be involved in that prayer. Because, folks, prayer is a dangerous thing. James says, you have not because you ask not. You have not because you ask amiss. You don't ask correctly. So if we ask correctly for the glory of God, we should expect God to answer, right? He may not answer the way we want. But whatever way He answers is for His glory, it's for our good. And to that end, we give Him praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, mighty is our God. You're holy and righteous and supreme over all things, and we praise You. Help us learn more today and forever, Father, of Your greatness, Your power, and Your love. And we pray that You would show that power and love through us, not to extend ourselves or our virtues, but to extend Your kingdom for Your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.